Our Father in heaven, Lord, we seek your forgiving grace, and we ask that through your Holy Spirit we'd be connected to your throne this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This mountain, it's called Chahlo. It's in the Carpathian Mountains in northern Romania, very near where Amy grew up. Beautiful thing. It's almost killed me, though, last time or two that I've been up. But the first time I tried climbing it, I was 37. Did good. Did fine. Had to take a couple Motrin the next day, a little bit sore. But otherwise, it was fine. You know, it's not too bad. And pretty much every time I'd gone to Romania, it was in that section of the country. A group would want to go when we had a day when we didn't have a meeting that night. We'd hike up to the top, and then you hike back down. The goal, because it's above timberline, there's edelweiss growing, and you get a piece of edelweiss, you stick that in your shirt, that's your trophy, and then you climb back down. And last time I did it, I was just bumping 50 instead of 37, and as you're going up there, it's very pastoral, very pretty, just beautiful country. But as I was bumping 50, I found the going was not as easy as it was when I was 37. That's me sitting down back there while the younger ones are all still standing up. And I noticed on the way back down, even though I'd made it up there and I'd earned my edelweiss, on the way back down, where I was in fear that I wasn't going to make it off the side of the mountain, that I would just have to lay down and die there, the younger ones are bouncing down like gazelles. You know, they're actually springing, going down the hill. There was no spring at all left in this. It was sprung. It was gone. Mountains, they're a great blessing. But things change. The Israelites one time lost a king who was slain on the side of a mountain, Mount Gilboa, actually. And he was mourned in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 1. It says in verse 19 there, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." Through the centuries, we've heard that same refrain brought up whenever someone that, as a community, we looked up to, that we admired, that we held up, who died maybe before their time, or what appeared to be their time. It probably shouldn't surprise us. We're human. We know what being human means. We know that as time goes by, things aren't quite what they used to be. That where we walked once with steel on our step, there's less spring sometimes later on. Being human is difficult. We look up to others sometimes thinking that maybe they're better at being human than we are, and we want to admire them, but those people are just as troubled as anyone else. Difficulties arise. So humans are not supposed to be our focus for adoration or for strength or for guidance. The scriptures are very clear on that. The middle verse in the Bible, which you know, Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And again from Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it's the Lord that we look to for our guidance, for our inspiration, for what He can teach us to help us not only to be human, but to be beyond that, to be sons and daughters in His kingdom. One of the ways that we grow and we develop in this is looking and understanding through His Word. What are some of the common threads, the basic teachings, the fundamental teachings of the Lord that you can trace through the scriptures from beginning to end? We have, the scriptures are designed for us this way because of the nature of God and who He is. We know Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains unchanged. I know many people are preaching in pulpits all over the world today that there's a great difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, as though there was some change. This is completely untrue. If you ever hear a teacher trying to make that point or stress that point, you're sitting in the wrong class or in the wrong pew. God does not change. It's been Jesus Christ there the whole time, as it says in James 1, verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The Lord has been consistent the entire time. And so we have these little threads. Let me give you an example of this. Sabbath, very quick. These are ones that you're very familiar with right off the bat. In Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So there it is. It's established for us right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Then you, by the time you get to Exodus 20, you have the children of Israel who have been slaves here in Egypt. And then they migrate out to Mount Sinai, where they receive the commandments of God. And then the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so it comes up again and it's put there before God's people. You come down to the time of Christ, and Jesus declares in Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. Someone wants to know, what is the Lord's day? Well, Jesus says, Sabbath is my day. In the time of the apostles, Acts 16, Paul and his whole entourage get to Philippi, and it says on the Sabbath, in Acts 16, verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So the apostles, the early church, they all kept the seventh-day Sabbath. You get into the book of Revelation, and it's describing the last days and what God's people look like at the very end of time. In Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury. So we know this is something right at the very end of time. And just a couple of verses later, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So that's what God's people look like right there at the end. All the commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, are right there before them, wrapped up in the faith of Christ to preserve them through those last day events. Then even past this, going into eternity, we have recorded for us, you might wonder where that is. These pictures are from all over Europe. This is in the Alps. So there's a couple of pictures from Galilee, but everything else is Europe. It tells us that after those events, going on into eternity, in Isaiah 66, it tells us, starting in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, will remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So throughout eternity, every Sabbath, no matter where we are in the universe, we're going to come into the Father's presence, all of us together, from all generations, and worship the Lord together. Forever. So you have this continuity. My uncle used to say that the Sabbath was like a golden thread. It's woven all through the Scriptures and indeed on throughout all eternity. And once you get a hold of that, once you see it and can understand that, other Scriptures become clearer to you. You understand the Bible. You understand that continuity of Christ, that He never changes and that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And other passages start to make sense because you start tugging on that one thread and other threads, other common threads, come into view. And the Bible just becomes that much easier to understand, and God's ways become easier to understand. Another common thread you can trace easily through the Scriptures is the promise of the resurrection. In the earliest book, what scholars believe was the first book written that Moses wrote before he wrote Genesis, was the book of Job, about a faithful man from Midian. People have been worrying about what happens when people die here as an Orthodox nun praying for the dead there. In Job 19, verse 25, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, so it's after he's died, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So this promise of the resurrection is right from the very beginning. So you know, you think about that when Jesus is talking with Pharisees and Sadducees, and you read that they'd been fighting back and forth about the resurrection because Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, you guys just don't know the scriptures, because the scriptures clearly point to Christ and they clearly point to the resurrection. Other little common threads you can trace through the scriptures are the grace of God that go from beginning to end, the righteousness by faith, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of angels, Satan's rebellions, etc. You can probably think of many more. But there's another one, and that's what I wanted to focus on today, and that is the test of faith. Now, you're probably going to hate this sermon, this part of it. If you do, that's all right. It's not the most comfortable things to discuss, but it's a fundamental thing to every Christian. It's something that we all share in, we all have to experience, and we need to grow in. Taking as a base verse here, James 1, verse 2, the apostle says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, we know the Lord does not tempt us. He doesn't tempt us with evil. But he does allow exercise to come to us for our faith, to help it grow and stretch and develop, these tests of faith. Because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then it says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When you go into the different churches and some of the old churches of Europe, this is in Edinburgh, great old pulpits. Preachers have been preaching God's truth there a long time, and then sometimes they're not always preaching the truth. But you see also monuments for people who have been leaders, faithful ones who have suffered for Christ's sake. Here, this is a monument in Edinburgh for Archibald Campbell, who was the Marquess of Argyll, the first Marquess of Argyll. And it says in his marker there, he was beheaded near this cathedral. He was a leader in the council and in the field of the Reformed religion. So when he fought for the Reformation, he also helped get the king on the throne, but then his own quote underneath says, I set the crown on the king's head. He hastens me to a better crown than his own. And then he was ended up being executed by that same king a little later. It's not always easy to stand up for your faith. Some of you, I know when you're dealing with a problem or you're approaching a problem or a situation, you like to deal with what is the worst case scenario. You figure out what's the worst thing that can happen to you in this situation and think, well, that's not that bad. I can deal with that, and then I'm okay, and you'll plunge right in and go. Well, talking about this issue about the test of faith, let's analyze it from the worst-case scenario. Now, what for you would be the worst-case scenario as a test for your faith? For a lot of people, it would involve their own personal harm, physical harm, harm to your children, loss of your situation on this earth. Take that. Think about Job. Poor old Job. You know what happened with him. He lost family. He lost his health. He lost all of his wealth was wiped out. He lost pretty much everything. And when he was sitting there in those ashes, what was his attitude? What was the attitude of his faith towards God? He makes the declaration in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What an amazing thing to say. Doesn't matter what happens here. This is the same fellow who said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to see him. So no matter what happens to me here, I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to be faithful, even though it costs me my life. The next example, three young men, noble birth, a good education, prosperous. Then all of a sudden the Babylonians come to town and they're carried away as slaves. They're taken to Babylonia. Though they're in the very lowest position because they're good fellows, they work hard and they're faithful and they're honest, they rise in prominence until one day the king does something terribly foolish, and if they don't go along with the king, then they face ruin all over again. After all that hard work of building themselves up, they're going to lose everything and maybe even their lives. And how do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond? Well, they say in Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the burning furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." There it is. There's that amazing thing to say again. Even if God does not save us, we're not going to bow down and worship that image. So how did that work out for those guys? Did the king say, "You know what, boys, I'm not going to force you"? No. Get the ropes and heat up that furnace twice as hot as it is right now. They bound those boys up and they carried them down. All the way down, they had the option of standing up and saying, "Oh, wait, we were just kidding. No, it's okay. We'll worship." But they didn't do it. They approached, they could feel the heat of that furnace, and then, boom, one after the other, they're all thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar's curious. He comes down and takes a look, and though three men are thrown in, what does he see? He sees four. And that fourth one, he says, looks like the Son of God. Who is that in there? Who's with them in there? It's Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they're brought out and they are delivered. How does it work out for them? Well, like it did for Job, everything ends up being restored to them and they do well. They're made governors and things go on. Now that figure who was there with them when it was his time on this earth as a man, Jesus has lived and worked amongst humans. The night before he's crucified, he's here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Nobody likes to suffer. Well, any rational person anyways doesn't like to suffer, feel pain, or have to go through something like that, have to bear and carry those burdens. Yet, he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." It's that same thread. No matter what happens, I want to be faithful. Your will be done. Going past this now into the Christian era, there's Worms in Germany. Here, a young Martin Luther who had been writing some things saying that we as Christians need to reform how we handle the scriptures, how we worship. We need to get back to a New Testament faith. We need to purify the paganism that we brought into the church, put it aside. Let's reform things and do things better. And for this, as it had happened to some others who had gone before him, the church responded by saying, "Well, no, we're not going to do that, and you're going to have to be quiet or die." And so he was summoned here to Worms to a council called the Diet of Worms and brought before that council. A stack of his writings, of his books were there, and he was told, "We don't want to hear any more of what you have to say. Here's your books. Do you recant everything you've written? Do you renounce everything that you've said? If you do, you can save your life." And he looks at those books. And he tells them, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I cannot and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And how did it work out for Luther? Did the whole Catholic Church convert and decide to reform? Nope. Instead, they put out a death warrant for him. May 25th, this comes from Emperor Charles V, declaring, "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. That means anyone who tries to help him in any way is going to be under the same condemnation of death. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. So Luther, what happens? His friends, who under penalty of death for themselves, powerful men in their own right, but not nearly as powerful as the emperor, take him and they hide him in Wartburg Castle for a year, keeping him under wraps. And all through his life, there are people out working and trying to kill him. He's under that threat of death his whole life, but he still continues faithfully. And he just died of natural causes, eventually, right? God preserved him through it, but at this point, he had no idea how it was going to work out. He just said, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to be faithful. I can't do any other than that. There's that threat from Job, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, to Jesus, the apostles, to his time, faithfulness, no matter what comes. How can we do any differently than that? It's on this theme that Jesus spoke in Luke 12, verse 4. It says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." This worst-case scenario shows people standing up and being faithful at huge personal cost. Whatever trials you might be going through in your life, whatever difficulties are facing you, the attitude should still be the same. No matter what, no matter what comes, even if I die in this situation, Lord, help me, I want to be faithful here. So we come back to that verse that we started with. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Let's pray together. Father, in our youngest days, whenever a difficulty arose, we always rose up and said, "Lord, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And Lord, please rescue us." Well, that plea to be rescued, that never goes away. We always look for your deliverance and the ultimate deliverance to your kingdom. But I pray that you would help us, Father, that as we mature, that we are recognizing that things happen in this earth. And that when trials come, that we have that attitude of those of great faith who have gone before us, that we're going to trust you, that we're going to be faithful and take it as it comes, not needing to know what the outcome will be, but just confident in the fact that our faithfulness will ultimately be rewarded and that we're rescued into your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.